The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, November 9, 2008, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please take your Bibles again this morning and turn to John chapter 16. And I will read this morning verses 16 through 24 of John 16. Jesus is speaking, and he says to his disciples, "A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying." Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Amen. Well, let's once again look to God in prayer and ask for his help as we come to this subject of prayer in John chapter 16 this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we have the privilege of hearing your word proclaimed this morning. We need, however, the help of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus called him, the Helper. And we thank you that you have poured out your Spirit upon your church, and that we have this great blessing of the Spirit of God opening up the word to us. Help me to preach and guide my words and my thoughts by that Spirit, and open our eyes and our minds and our hearts that we might receive the word. May we receive it as we were urged in the Bible class this morning, like that moss that can hold so many more times its weight in water. May we absorb the word of God by faith. Grant us the meekness that we need. Cleanse us of our sins and help us now, for we ask it all in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I can remember when this part of the Word of God, the farewell discourse of Jesus, John 14 through 16, first became a very precious part of the Bible to me. I was a quite young Christian, and I came upon this part of the Word of God in my regular reading, and I can remember sometimes sitting on my bed before I'd go to sleep at night, just meditating on and reading over John 14 through 16 and also John 17, the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of you have seen that, and you've known it before I began to preach on this part of the Word of God, that it is a very encouraging and comforting portion of the Bible. And, of course, it's a very rich part of the Bible. And probably because of some of your encouragements to me to maybe slow down the pace a little bit, I have been consciously doing that. We're only going to focus on two verses this morning, verses 23 and 24 of John 16. Jesus has been saying in this chapter that the Holy Spirit would be coming. He would be poured out on the church at Pentecost. He would be the great helper of the disciples in their mission of bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. His presence would be a great boon for them. He said in verse 22, "Now you have sorrow, but I will see you again." And of course, we saw that that meant that they would see him by faith when he comes in the coming of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Then your heart will rejoice and your joy no one will take from you." They would have joy because the coming of the Holy Spirit would, in a very real sense, mean, though it's not the bodily return, yet it is truly the return of their Savior to them. Well, today, we're going to concentrate on an additional blessing that the disciples would know in those days. And that blessing is this, that they would not have to ask Jesus anything. That's what we see in verses 23 and 24. So let's begin with this blessing announced by Jesus, the first part of verse 23. He says, "And in that day," remember, he's talking about Pentecost. "And in that day," he says, and that means that day forward, "you will ask me nothing." And I think Jesus is probably referring here to a twofold blessing. Two things that he especially would have in mind. They would not have to ask Jesus about anything, and they would not have to ask Jesus for anything. Once again, it's that ambiguity here. The Greek word for ask that he uses right there is just like our English word. It can mean to inquire about something, to ask about something. For instance, a child comes to his father and says, "What's in that bag, Daddy?" And he's asking a question and he's looking for information. What's in the bag? Jesus uses that same word, or I should say it's used, the same word is, in John 19, where it says, "Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him." They wanted a piece of information from him. They wanted to find out something, the things that they were talking about. And so Jesus was saying, "You would not have to ask me anything in that day." If you just look back at chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, we see part of the reason why that's so. He says in verse 12, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." It would be over your head, in a sense. We've talked about that already. Then he says in verse 13, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." They won't have to ask Jesus, because the Spirit of truth will be with them, and he will be opening their minds. He will be reminding them of things Jesus had said. He will be enabling them to understand things that Jesus had said, and they may recall the words now even, but then they will be able to understand them. They won't have to ask Jesus. Or if you look at chapter 14 and verse 26, speaking about the Holy Spirit helping them again, Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." They will not need to ask Jesus anything because the Spirit will be with them and he will be teaching them. But this word "ask" can also mean request. It doesn't just mean to ask someone about something. It can mean to ask for something, to make a request. So go back to the illustration with the child and his father and the bag. The child says, "What's in the bag, Daddy?" Let's say the father answers, "Candy." Well, now the child has a new question, doesn't he? He's not going to ask about something. He's going to ask for something. May I have some, please? But the same word ask can refer to both kinds of questions. And so in the rest of verses 23 and 24, that's the kind of asking that is especially in view. Most assuredly, I say to you, Jesus says, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. So I think the word is ambiguous that Jesus uses at first, where he says, you will ask nothing, you won't need information from me, the Spirit of truth will give it to you, and you won't need to ask me for anything in terms of making requests to me. And the reason is, of course, we're going to see, because he says you'll make your requests directly to the Father. Well, the word that Jesus uses in the latter part of verse 23 and then in verse 24 is a different word. The first word, erotao, it's ambiguous. The second word, aiteo, that does mean request. And so that'll be the focus of our attention, this asking for things in the rest of our time today. I do think the other meaning is there, though, in Jesus' opening statement. So it's a blessing for them not to have to ask Jesus anything. That's the blessing announced. Now let's notice, for the rest of the time, the blessing expanded. A further explanation of Jesus' words in verses 23 and 24. And I want us to notice four things from this text. Four things about the fact that they would not have to ask Jesus for anything. First, and these are all very elementary and they're right on the surface of the text. The first thing is this, they will ask the Father and not the Son. Notice verse 23, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. So the first point is, Jesus is saying, you won't need to ask me anything. You'll just ask the Father. For a period of 2 or 3 years, while Jesus was ministering in this world and his apostles were with him, they spoke directly to Jesus. They asked him a lot of things. They asked him about a lot of things. They asked him for a lot of things. What do you mean by this? Can we sit one at your right hand and one at your left? And on and on and on. They constantly were asking things of Jesus. Now Jesus is saying there will be a change. There will be a change. You will ask me nothing. And he's telling them, this will be good for you. Just like he said, it'll be good for you when I depart from you. It'll be good for them not to be asking him anything anymore. For us, we have never spoken directly to Jesus, who was there in the flesh so that we could see him and touch him. We have never had that experience. But for us, there is a lesson here as well. This change tells us about how we address God in prayer. What is the standard way that Christ's disciples are to pray? Well, Jesus told us, didn't he, when he gave us what some have called the model prayer. Most people know it as the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. He said that we are to address God in our praying in this way. Our Father in heaven. That's the standard way, if you will, that Christ's disciples are to pray. And so let's look at just a few places where Paul tells us about some of his prayers. And we see this. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, first of all. Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 17. Jesus says, you won't ask me anymore. And I'm saying that that means that he's telling us the main way that we should address God in our prayers. He says, verse 15 of Ephesians 1, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." Whom is it that Paul is addressing? Well, of course, he's addressing God. And as I've had occasion to point out, when we say things about God, we are talking about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet, there are three persons in the Godhead. They are distinct persons. And the normal person that we address in our praying is God the Father. That's what we see Paul doing. That's how we see Jesus instructing the apostles. Look also at chapter 3 of Ephesians and verse 14. We're not going to notice what Paul is praying, but just to whom he's praying. Whom is he addressing most specifically? God, of course, but notice what person of the Godhead he addresses. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then just one other place is Colossians 1 and verse 3, just taking a sample from prayers of the Apostle Paul. But just to notice that this is a pattern. He says there in Colossians 1 verse 3, "We give thanks," he means himself and Timothy along with him, as he says in verse 1, "we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." So it's not an accident that we find the Apostle Paul praying and directing his prayers specifically to God the Father. It's not just that that's the way he had always heard it growing up as a young Jewish boy. And similarly, the reason that we generally will pray this way from the pulpit here and that men will lead in the prayer meetings is not just because, well, that's the way we've done it in the United States in our Protestant churches for a number of decades or even centuries. No. It's because this is the way we are directed to pray in the Word of God. Whereas it was ordinary or normative for the apostles during the days that Jesus was with them to speak directly with the Son, Jesus is saying it will be ordinary, it will be normative for you men to speak directly with the Father. That's what he says. So they will ask the Father and not the Son. Let me just say a few things about the significance of this for us. First, it means that Christ's disciples have the right to appeal to the highest authority that there is. We have the right to do that, to appeal to him, to communicate with the highest authority that there is. That is with God the Father himself. Look at John 14 and verse 28. Jesus says, "You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." So we have the right to appeal to the highest authority that there is. Now, Jesus was and is truly and fully God. He said in this very gospel in John 10 verse 30, "I and the Father are one." And yet, he constantly emphasized that he submitted to the Father. He was in submission to the Father. He said, "I don't speak on my own authority. I only do what I see the Father doing. I only say what I hear the Father saying. I keep my Father's commandments." He submitted to the Father. It was not the other way around. He submitted to the Father. This reflects the reality of the supremacy of God the Father within the Trinity. It does not mean He alone is God, or He is God in some way that the Son and the Spirit are not God. That is not saying that. Let me read just for a moment from our Confession of Faith, the London Baptist Confession, in the chapter on God. It says, in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, another word for persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided, all infinite, all without beginning. Therefore, but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. When we pray to God, we are praying to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet, the persons are all different. They have their unique properties, as the Confession expresses it. And therefore, we're not surprised when we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28, about the end times, about the last day. Paul said, now when all things are made subject to Him, that's the Father, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God, and that's the Father, may be all in all. You see it? There's the supremacy, if you will, of the Father. You see, I cannot fully understand that. I cannot fully understand that. But it's evident that the Scripture teaches it. Jesus is God. The Spirit is God. The Father is God. They are all three one and the same God, but distinct in their persons and distinct in their properties. And so Jesus says about this, the highest possible authority, God the Father, that you as a Christian pray to Him. I remember growing up, and I don't know if what I was taught was formal Roman Catholic doctrine or if it was just more popular Roman Catholic doctrine. I have a sense it's at least a mixture of the two. That in effect, we could not go to God the Father. But it was only Jesus Christ who, in a sense, made the Father even willing to receive us. Well, the truth of the Word of God is it was the Father who determined to send the Son. Because it says He so loved the world. The Father was not unwilling to send His Son to die for His people. And in a sense, they said, the only way you can go to the Father is through intermediaries. Now, there's a sense in which that's true. But the way it has become perverted, because we need an intercessor. We need a mediator. But there's only one mediator between God and man. And that's the man Christ Jesus, not Christ Jesus and His mother and all the saints. There's one. And the statement of that one mediator is, you will not ask Me anything. You will ask the Father. So that's the first thing. Christ's disciples have the right to appeal to the highest possible authority, God the Father Himself. A second point of significance for this first thing is that we will ask the Father and not the Son is this. Christ's disciples commune, and I made this point basically, but I just want to make it here explicitly as a separate point. Not just we commune with the highest authority there is, but Christ's disciples commune with the Father directly. Look at verse 23. And that's basically what I was just, the point I was making in that illustration as well. And in that day you will ask Me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. We don't go through the saints. In one sense, Jesus is saying, you don't even go through me. Now, we do go through Christ, and I'll explain that in a few moments. But we go directly to the Father. This is his point. We have a direct line to him, if you will. Whatever you ask the Father, he says. In fact, look at verses 26 and 27, where Jesus is emphasizing this point. He says, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. That's not what asking in his name is about. He says, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. We ask the Father directly. We commune with the Father directly. He is not a God who stands with his arms crossed and his toe tapping, waiting for people to come and grovel before him. Jesus says you go to him and you commune directly with him. And then a third point of significance is this. Christ's disciples have intimate communion with the Father. And the point comes from this, that Jesus says that we are to address him as Father. You ask the Father in my name. He doesn't say you call him something else. He's my Father and not your Father. No, there was that other place where he said, I go to my Father and your Father. He taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Pray this way, our Father in heaven. Imagine if you went to the White House to meet the president. And as you were there, before you had the opportunity to walk up and shake the president's hand, you heard Mrs. Bush speak to her husband, and she called him George. And then, let's say, one of the daughters of the president was there, and you hear Jenna Bush, or whatever her name is now, I think she might be married, come up to him and call him Daddy. Then it's time for you to meet the president. You don't conclude, oh, I guess I should address him as George. Or maybe Daddy, because that's what I heard people that know him, call him. No, you're going to call him President Bush or Mr. President out of a proper respect for him. And we might be tempted to think the same way. We might be tempted to think, I heard Jesus pray, my Father in heaven. And we might be tempted to think, but he's God and he's God the Father. I can't just go and address him the way Jesus addressed him. But see what Jesus is saying. He's saying this is your privilege as a Christian to address my Father as your Father. He instructed the disciples to call him our Father in heaven. And that's how we call upon God. This is your privilege as a Christian to appeal to the highest authority that there is, to commune with the Father directly, to even have intimate communion with him. To say, Abba, Father, whatever name in a sense you would call your Father, the name that would have both familiarity and respect that goes along with it. Dad, Father. He says that's how you can speak to his Father in heaven. A tremendous, tremendous privilege, brethren. Before I go on, though, let me make one point. It is not your privilege. It is not your privilege to address him as Father, the God of heaven, if you are not a Christian. That is not your privilege. It is the sons of God who have the right to call God Father. It is their right and theirs alone. And if you say, well, I might not be a Christian, but sometimes I like to pray, and I'm going to call God my Father. So I'm going to pretend that I'm one of his. If you're going to pretend with such a significant thing as how you address the God of heaven, there's a sense in which you are mocking God and mocking the truth of his word. And I urge you not to do that. Let me just give you one text to think about. If you are not a Christian, you do not have the right to address God as Father. 1 Peter 1 and verse 17. 1 Peter 1 and verse 17. Listen to the words here of the Apostle Peter. He says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear." So he's talking to people who can call him Father. They're Christians. And he says, you know that he's one who without partiality judges according to each one's work. He said, when you come to the Father, this is why I say we always have to maintain reverence in the way that we approach God and address God. He reminds us who call on him as Father that he is the judge of all men. And then he reminds us that we should spend the time of our sojourning here in fear. In light of the fact that he's not only our Father, he's our judge, we have to live as godly people. Spend the time of your sojourning here in fear. Between that fear of judgment and that godly living has to come repentance and faith in Christ. I want everyone here, to address God as Father. I want everyone here to be able to do that. But you may not address him as Father unless you have been reconciled to him through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. You can only go to the Father through the Son, and as we're going to see, on the basis of the work of the Son, who laid down his life on the cross, that sinners might be forgiven. You need, if you are not a Christian, to believe in Jesus Christ that you may be saved. May God open your eyes and bring you to faith in Jesus. So that's the first thing. As we look at the blessing, the first thing is they will ask the Father and not the Son. The second thing is they will ask in Christ's name. The next part of verse 23. "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." Now this is something new. Speaking to the Father in the name of Christ. Look at verse 24. "Until now, you have asked nothing in my name." So even the disciples, during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, did not pray to the Father in Jesus' name. This is something new. And it does not mean say at the end of all your prayers, "in Jesus' name." Now, that is not what it means. Now, when we say that, we are trying to obey what Jesus has said here. But that's not all he means. Just tack on this phrase at the end of your prayer. What is then the significance of Jesus' statement that you will ask the Father in my name? Well, it means, and this was reflected, I didn't even say a word to Pastor Smith about this point, but it was reflected in his prayer when we were praying for other churches that we know. He said at the end of his prayer, not in Jesus' name, but he said, "on the basis of the merits and the righteousness and the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ." And that's especially what it means to pray in Jesus' name. It means to pray to the Father on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. He has died for sin. He has broken the chains of death. He has reconciled sinners to God. And this is the point I was making a few moments ago, As a Christian, I come to God and I say, I am one of those people that Jesus Christ has reconciled to you, Father. It's all those things that I mean when I say in my prayer, in Jesus' name. It's not sin to close a prayer without saying those words. I just was mentioning that he closed a prayer in that way. But he also expressed this great reality that we come to God the Father on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. Look very briefly back at chapter 16, verse 10 of John. Chapter 16 and verse 10. Here's where Jesus was saying that the Holy Spirit will convict the world. And now we come into this verse of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And I said, when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, he was sealing the truthfulness of all that he said and did. He was proving, in a sense, that everything he did was true. And on the basis of Jesus' work, the Holy Spirit is going to convict the hearts and consciences of sinners, because he did all that he said he would do. He accomplished it. Well, in a similar way, brethren, when we pray in Jesus' name, we're saying, Father, I'm coming to you on the basis not of who and what I am, but on the basis of who Jesus Christ is and all that he did on my behalf. And so that means this. First of all, that means that we are consciously aware when we pray, if we're praying in Jesus' name, that whatever we receive in prayer is ultimately based on Christ's work and on Christ's merit. I emphasize this because the Bible informs us that there are a number of conditions, if you will, if you want your prayers answered. You have to pray in faith. You have to pray according to the will of God. You have to pray with a right motive, not to spend it on your own lusts. You have to pray from a heart and a posture of an obedient child. Remember, we saw that back in John 15, verse 7. If my words abide in you, that is, you're hearing and doing what Christ says, then you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. And that's explicitly stated in 1 John 3, verse 22. There are a number of conditions, if you will. And so we can be tempted to think, all right, let me make sure if I'm going to ask God for this very important thing, I have all my ducks in a row. I'm doing everything the way I should. And we ought to think that way. But as sinners, we are very susceptible to the temptation to think that, all right, I've done everything I should. Now, God, give me what I deserve. But what we deserve is nothing. It's nothing. Whatever we ever receive in prayer is ultimately based on Christ's work, Christ's merit. And we could call that a subset of a larger truth, which is this, which we must never forget. Even if we've done everything we should do and go with confidence to God in prayer. And the larger truth is this: everything in salvation at every point is always all of grace through Jesus Christ. We must never, ever forget that. So the first point of significance is whatever we receive is ultimately based on Christ's work, Christ's merit. The second thing here is this, and we're still considering this point of asking in Christ's name. And it's this. This conveys the certainty that we will receive the blessings that Christ has purchased for us. Asking in his name conveys to us the certainty that we will receive what Christ has purchased for us by his death. Look at it like this. you go to the bank and you say, I would like $1 million, please. And you can put it in whatever kind of bills you want. I'm just asking for $1 million. Dave Chansky sent me. I got news for you. But let's say that tomorrow I actually deposited $10 billion in the bank. And then I left a note there that said, so-and-so, Rob, may take as much as he needs. Then if he went up and said, I would like $1 million, please, Dave Chansky sent me, it would be a vastly different story, would it not? This is what Christ has done for us by his work on the cross. This is what he has done for us. Look at John 17, verses 4 and 5. Here's the first part of Jesus' prayer to the Father on that night. And he says, addressing his Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus is saying, I have come and done what no one else could do. I have come and done what only a perfectly holy man could do, and one who is more than just a man, but who is God himself, the Word made flesh. I have done everything you've asked me to do. He did things that even he shrank from doing. Let this cup pass from me, if it is possible, Father. He did everything that the Father asked him to do. He did it perfectly. He fulfilled every jot and tittle of the Father's law and of the Father's will for him. He accomplished it all. And having accomplished it all, he says, now pray in my name. Pray on the basis of what I have done. Let me turn you to one other text back in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. That great chapter in which we have the clearest of statements in the Old Testament, in a sense, about Jesus Christ and his work in saving sinners. We'll just look at the last verse of Isaiah 53, verse 12. And it says, speaking about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and about his death and what he accomplishes in his death, it says, therefore, and this is the Father speaking about the Son, therefore I will divide him, that's Christ, a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He stood in their place. He bore their sin when he died on the cross. He did everything that he had to do. And therefore the Father says, I will divide him a portion with the great. He will be one of the great ones. And he says that he then will divide the spoil with the strong. And that means that he will give of his spoils to his people. That's what it means. Part of the spoil and part of the way that God is glorified, as Jesus prayed in John 17, is Christ's disciples receiving things when they ask in his name. It goes like this. We ask. The Father, in a sense, looks at the ascended Christ. He sees our name written on his hands. And he gives. Because we ask in his name on the basis of what he has done. It's kind of like the apostles when they went around casting out demons in Christ's name. The apostle stronger than the demons? No. But when they cast out the demons in his name, they had the right to call upon his name, and they called upon the Father to cast out the demons in Jesus' name, or to heal people in Jesus' name. Was there any way it wasn't going to happen? No. And likewise, brethren, we need to ask the Father when we pray in Jesus' name and believe that he will give us what we ask, because we ask on the basis of what Christ has done. So this conveys the certainty that we will receive the blessings Christ has purchased for us. So those are the first two things. They will ask the Father and not the Son. Secondly, they will ask in Christ's name. Third, they will ask and receive. The last part of verse 23. They will ask and receive. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. They will ask and receive. And likewise, verse 24, the last part. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So we will ask and we will receive. How do we know this? How do we know this? Well, we know it in part because Christ promises it. This is the promise of Jesus Christ to his people. So certainly it's going to happen. We know it also because he commands that we pray. Would he command us to pray for nothing? Certainly not. And we know it because of what we just saw as well. Because answers to prayer are a fruit of Jesus Christ's saving work. They're a fruit of his saving work. He poured out his soul unto death. The Father said, because he has done that, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. He will distribute the things that he has purchased by his death to all his people. He's going to divide the spoils of his warfare with us. We're kind of like the guys who stayed back when David went to rescue the people when they had been taken by the people who destroyed Ziklag. The big argument when they came back, these guys just stayed back here. They didn't go in for the battle. And David said, no, no, they will have the spoils divided among them equally. We've done nothing to save ourselves. But Christ died so that the spoils might be divided to us. Certainly we'll be receiving them forever and ever. The biggest deposit of them will come when Christ comes again and we see his face and we dwell with him in righteousness forever. And yet, God is pleased to dole out some of these spoils to us as we go through this earthly pilgrimage, and particularly as we ask for those spoils in prayer. They're the fruit of his death, the things we get in prayer. How could it be then that we will not receive if we ask? How could it be? Couldn't be. It couldn't be. Now, we understand that there are qualifications, as I said, conditions to that kind of a promise. Keeping with God's will, with a clear conscience, when we're living in obedience to Christ, when we pray with a pure motive. But we must never, ever, brethren, let the fact that there are qualifications, that there are conditions, we must not let them obscure the point of the text. And the point of the text is to encourage us to pray. And that means praying through disappointments, praying through long waits. I used to not be able to say this. Now I can say it. There are things that I have prayed for many years for as a Christian. And I'm never going to stop praying till God takes my breath away. Why? Because I believe Jesus' words. It's like Rutherford says, if at the end we obtain heaven at the cost of only 30 or 40 or 50 years of pleading with God, we'll consider it to be easy market. What he meant is a great bargain. Brethren, we have every motive, every encouragement to pray in these words. I know this is one of the first texts you learn, and sadly, it's probably one of the first texts that Christians become cynical about. Ask and you will receive. Well, I asked for this, and I didn't get it. How many Christians have stumbled upon that rock and never become mighty in prayer? Maybe not even mighty in prayer, faithful in prayer, because of that one stubbed toe. Here's a simple question that helps to expound and apply this text. Ask and you will receive. Do you believe it? Do you really believe it? Or I could ask it this way. Has this text and your understanding of it made you into a man or a woman of prayer? Would you say, yes, I can describe myself that way? In humility, but in truth, I am a man of prayer, or I am a woman of prayer. Not what I wish I were, not what I believe I ought to be, not that I'm striving to be, but I am. And if you answer that question, you answer that question, answer it with this in mind. Like a mother asking a child if he takes it seriously when she says, clean your room. Does it happen, in other words? When I ask, are you a man of prayer, a woman of prayer, a young man or woman of prayer, I mean, are you? Because you really believe that Jesus meant what he said. With texts like this in the Bible, and there are a good number of them, aren't there? It is one to me, and I say this about my own self at many times, it is one of the seven wonders of the world that Christians are as relatively prayerless as they are. May God help us not to be prayerless, to be men and women of prayer, and to lay hold on the promise of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the fourth and final thing from this text as we look at what this blessing means, the blessing expanded. First thing, they will ask the Father and not the Son. The second, they will ask in Christ's name. The third, they will ask and receive. The fourth, their joy will be full. Verse 24. Jesus says, until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. What's the connection then between prayer and this fullness of joy? Because he says, ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. And consider it in this light. Consider who Jesus was talking to again. He was talking to the apostles. And so you might be tempted to say, well, of course, he's talking to one of the most privileged groups of people that ever graced the face of the earth. If I were an apostle, my joy would be full. What more could you ask? Walk with Jesus for 2 years, 3 years, have the Holy Spirit poured down, be given all kinds of miraculous gifts, be written about in the Bible for all the world to know. Understand his words in this light. The apostles were among the most lowly and despised men in the world. That's who they were. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4, "To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things." They were among the most despised men in the world. They faced some of the greatest difficulties in all the world. Paul talked in 2 Corinthians 11 about the stripes that he had received, the lashes on the back, being in prison, in deaths often, as he said it. 5 times he received the 39 lashes from the Jews. He said he was beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, had his life threatened by Jews, had his life threatened by Gentiles, went nights without sleep, went hungry, etc. They faced some of the greatest difficulties in the world. And yet, the apostles were among the most joyful men in the world. Let's look at Paul's own words in 2 Corinthians 6. This man who was beaten and imprisoned and all these things. He says about it in verses 4 to 10 of 2 Corinthians 6. He says, "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true." In other words, people regard us as deceivers, yet we're really honest. "As unknown and yet well known," known by God. "As dying, and behold we live. As chastened and yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things." They were men who were despised, and they had very, very difficult lives, more difficult than your life and my life in these ways. And yet we read about some of the apostles in Acts chapter 5, that after they were beaten by the Jews, quote, "they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." And you have the incident in Philippi where they were beaten bloody and Paul and Silas were singing hymns at midnight. We could turn to other instances. Why? Why were they so joyful? This is not the only answer, but this is at least in part the answer. They were joyful because they prayed. Paul could say to Timothy, "Without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers, night and day." Prayer brings fullness of joy in at least 2 ways. The first and most obvious is this. When God gives answers to prayer, it's obviously an occasion for joy, isn't it? My husband was given a prognosis that he didn't have long to live. And I prayed, and God delivered him. Joy. I prayed that the Lord would provide for us so that my house would not have to be foreclosed by the bank. God answers. We rejoice. That's obvious. But here's another way that we know fullness of joy through prayer. That when we pray, we have confidence. If we're praying in faith, We have confidence that God, who sees and hears, will answer us. He will answer us for our good and for His glory before you get the thing you're praying for. And even if He's never pleased to give you the specific thing that you are praying for, if you are praying in faith, you are praying in faith. You're confident that when Scripture has said to cast your burdens on Him, you went into the secret place, you cast your burden on Him, and you walk out saying, it's on God's shoulders. It's in His hands. He is all good. And whatever He does is going to be for my good. And whatever He does is going to glorify His name. If you walk out with that confidence, isn't that something, a big part of what Jesus Christ calls fullness of joy? Brethren, that reality that God will answer in His time and in His way and for your good and for His glory is something that undergirds a person, a Christian man or woman, and gives him joy in the face of even the greatest difficulties. You have difficulties in your life. You have sorrows in your life. You have needs. You have desires. There are many things that you can ask of God. Sometimes when you think of those sorrows and those things that are wrong that need to be made right, you're willing to go to the lengths of weeping, of worrying, of complaining, of explaining to people why you're complaining. You're willing to read books on the thing that troubles you and hear counsel about it and maybe even sometimes listen to 25 tapes. There's a sense in which you already have what it takes. You have what it takes. Because you have two knees and a mouth and a Bible that tells you how to pray. And I'm not saying there's no place for the other things. But I'm telling you, it ought to be obvious where you should start. Start by going to the Father and praying in Jesus' name. Praying in His name. True joy can be had. It can be had, brethren. Jesus bids you to have joy. May we pursue it through communion with the Father, through the Son. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. And we confess that we have not prayed as we ought. Lord, we do believe. Help our unbelief. Help us to imitate our Savior more and more at this point. Help us to believe all that He has said. Help us to believe that You will answer our prayers. Help us to grow in our communion with You and in our delight of communing with You through Christ in prayer. And we ask this all in His name. Amen.